it's like for you at home, but the walls are reverberating here, and it's been a great time of worship and remembrance. Thanks, John, for your ministry, and thank you for team for coming this morning. What a joy it is to have a fuller group and to enjoy the gifts that God has given to the various individuals of our church, members of our church who are serving the body through music. What a joy. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump into our message for this morning. Father, we are grateful this morning for the wonder of who you are, that you are glorious, that you are full of power, that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you are the God who saves and delivers and protects. You're the God of mercy and forgiveness. You're the God who cleanses us and calls us to yourself. You're a God who restores. You're a God who blesses. You're a God who is faithful and trustworthy. You are a God who is able to strengthen and help. You are a stronghold for those who are weak. God, you are the one who has made a way into fellowship through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through faith in him. You're the one who has called us into relationship with the Father, and one who has established since the foundation, before the foundation of the world, all the events and all the things that would happen on into eternity. And we praise you that every detail is ordered by you, that by you all things hold together, that you are the one by whom all things consist and are made. We praise you as creator, as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You're everything to us, and we're grateful not only that we have the joy of being called your children, but also the joy of being in relationship with you and your people, and then the responsibility and privilege of being those who are to advertise the glory of Christ to the world through the gospel. May we be faithful in that endeavor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been about, 6 or 7 weeks that we've been at this. And I don't know about you, but I know I've talked to some of you, and this has been a great time of spending in the Word and drawing near to God. Some of us have said, I've listened to more sermons and read more books over the last 6 weeks than I have in any other part of my life, any other season of my life. But maybe there are those of you like me who see the tendency for slippage. Maybe the tendency for complacency. The tendency to drift. And as the hymn writer says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Maybe that's you this morning. Well, it certainly was evident in the lives of the men and women of history. And one such man is a man named John Bunyan, who he lived 400 years ago. 1628 is when he was born. Certainly he's known the most and the best for his work called The Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps you've read it or watched some sort of cartoon or caricature of it, representation of it in some sort of format. He was born in Bedford, England, born in a time of great religious oppression and conflict. There was, in 1662, an act of uniformity that was passed which required every pastor to use the Book of Prayer and to be licensed for ministry in order to shepherd his church. As a result, there were 2,000 Puritan preachers and pastors who had to step away from the ministry because of being unqualified in one way or the other. John Bunyan was one of those pastors. It was because John Bunyan had really humble beginnings. He grew up in a home of a metal working dad and learned that trade as a tinker, as a means of economic advancement in order to pay the bills. And so as a simple peasant man, he got a peasant education. He learned how to write and to read, but that was pretty much the extent of his learning. He had no formal higher education, and so no degree and no official licensure for the pastorate. And because of this, he was then expelled from his role as pastor. Well, in his growing up, he didn't know Christ until he was in his 20s. He got married. He had four children, Mary, Elizabeth, John, and Thomas. And somewhere in the first 5 years of his marriage, he came to a place of recognizing his need for Christ and was converted. And God, through the ministry of his pastor, John Guilford, worked in his heart to create in him an affection and a taste for the glory of God in obedience to Christ. And through the course of knowing more and loving the Scripture, he was moved and transformed, as we found in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from one degree of glory to the other. And as a result of the work of God in his heart, there were several in the church who said, "Hey, would you come? Would you give your testimony?" So he did one Sunday morning, and that was the beginning of his preaching public ministry. He would not be licensed for another 17 years, but his popularity as a powerful preacher began that day and continued to flourish. People would come from miles around just to hear this unpolished, uneducated layman preach through the power of the Holy Spirit. 10 years into his marriage, his wife would die, and he would be left with four children under the age of 10. The oldest of those being blind, Mary, who was blind. A year later, he would marry again, and a year after his marriage, he would be put into prison because of his conviction and calling to preach that he would not let go of. Elizabeth was pregnant with their firstborn and would eventually miscarry because of the crisis, having to care for four children that were not her own, and having a husband who was the economic stability of the family, who is now in prison. The key to the cell door in getting out of prison was simple. It was simply, do not preach. Commit yourself to not preach another day, and you can walk out of this prison cell. But the conviction and calling on his heart and a passion for the glory of God caused Bunyan to say, "I will not relent. I will refuse to that agreement." And for 12 long years, he would remain in prison, fearing death, agonizing over the welfare of his family, tormented by a sense of duty to them and the difficult state in which they found themselves from day to day. In an autobiography shortly after his release, in commenting on a passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, which says, "We had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And to this Scripture, he responds this way: "By this Scripture I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. The second was to live upon God that is invisible. As Paul said in another place, the way not to faint is to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We see in the life of John Bunyan and in the lives of any who would progress in this Christian life a commitment to truth and dedication to trust. And in truth and trust, there is a triumphing over testing and trials that will come our way. As in John Bunyan's life, so it is in our own. If we are to experience the triumph that will eventually come, that God has called us to experience, it will come through the trail of trusting in the truth that God has given to us in his word. trusting in the character of God and pressing forward in faith that God will rescue and help and save and deliver us. Maybe not in a physical way, like John Bunyan experienced, but especially in a spiritual way, in helping us to grow in our faith and commitment to the person of Jesus Christ in a passion for the glory of God. In the next 3 weeks, we're going to have a sermon with many of the same points. The similarities will be recognizable as we move from one section of chapter 4 to the other. We'll see, as with John Bunyan, we'll see in the lives of Nehemiah and those living in Jerusalem, a similar commitment to truth. There will be a rhythm of the faithfulness of God to work in and through the trials that happen in their life as they commit themselves and anchor their hearts in the truths of the Word of God. And then as they trust who God is and begin to experience the triumph that He has to offer. We're going to see this rhythm, this cadence, carry on throughout chapter 4 and on through the rest of the book. Truth that helps to anchor our hearts in the midst of trial as we trust the Lord and then experience His triumph. It is the rhythm of life that should be true of every believer. And since we're going to tackle this on 3 consecutive weeks, as we're working through the chapter 4 of Nehemiah, I want to encourage us to enter this study in 3 progressions. I have created a study guide or a discussion guide. I would like you to encourage you to use that this week for your own personal study. I'd like you to look at some of the questions and think about some of those truths that God has set before us and how that applies to this specific situation that we're experiencing now, this quarantine, social distancing. How do the truths of God's Word begin to condition our hearts? Are we anchoring our hearts in the truth of the Word and seeking to be obedient? Then next week, I'm going to ask those of you who are married and have kids to begin to engage your families in this conversation. We'll have another series of questions, and I want to take another step. I want you to take another step in inviting your family to talk about the truths of the Scripture and how they relate to this specific situation. And then in the third week, I'm going to invite the small groups and ask the small groups if they would consider being able to be a platform for this kind of conversation among your groups through Zoom. The underlying question is, how are we growing in our affection for the glory of God? And how are we nurturing a passion for a love for Jesus Christ? Well, that's what we'll see in chapter 4. We're going to be concentrating our attention this morning on verses 1 to 6. Let me just read verse 1 and then we'll jump into our text for today. It says this: "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews." Last week we saw this massive construction effort that was taking place on the walls of Jerusalem. We saw 40 different people groups, 40 different sections of the wall, people assembling from all over the region of Judea, from different cities, from different backgrounds, from different skill sets, and different sociological positions, all came together for the sake of building the walls of Jerusalem, walls that were 9 feet wide, about 25 to 30 feet tall, about 2.5 miles long, and it was a massive coordinated effort. It was not an arbitrary project. It was not just a great plan from a visionary leader. It was purposeful and coordinated effort that was guided by truth, and that is our first point this morning. It was an effort that was guided by truth. We see here in this first verse, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry. And before we jump into that verse too much, I want to back up just a tad bit and refresh your memory with the fact that the building of the wall was an expression of faith in God that resulted and was a catalyst. The catalyst was truth, a commitment to the truth of God's word. Everything that we do in life, if we want to be successful in God's economy, must be anchored in the truth and the foundation of the scripture. If we want our work to be enduring, if we want our life to be meaningful, if we want the fruit of our life to last, our lives must be guided by the truth. From the very beginning of Ezra and flowing into Nehemiah, every project that is commended by God has been guided by the scriptures. We saw that in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. We saw that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Then the people came back and they began this effort on the altar and on the temple. We see in chapter 5, when the work begins to languish, for 20 years the people were living in comfort. They were discouraged because of the opposition and the adversaries. And what does God do? He brings the word of God. Because the word of God will be the catalyst to get things moving again. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. The truth of the word of God was the catalyst for fruitfulness and for obedience. No different from what we see in the book of Nehemiah. There is a deep affection for the truth of God's word. Everything in Nehemiah's life flows from that affection. An affection for the word. A passion for the glory of God. We see that throughout the entire book, but especially in chapter 1. So what truths? What truths are we to use as kind of the goal, the foundation for life? What helps to motivate us to be people that God wants us to be? Well, the first truth is simply that we exist for the glory of God. We exist for the glory of God. That comes through loud and clear in Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. He says in verses 10 and 11, "They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." 4 times in this short verse, Nehemiah calls attention to God's renown among the nations. God, allow your glory to be magnified among the peoples. May the faithfulness of God show up in how you respond to the people living in Jerusalem. May the promises that you've given to Moses and Abraham and the faithfulness that you have declared for your people be seen in a visible way among those living in Jerusalem. They are they're objects of your mercy, of your grace, of redemption and power. And may, for the sake of your reputation and the honor of your name, please be attentive to my prayer and give me success in the sight of the king. Nehemiah is inflamed. A fire burns in his heart for a passion for the glory of God. And this is where it begins. A love for God's glory. A desire to shine his image in the world around you. Are you maximizing this time, this season, to nurture an affection for the glory of God in this time? Whether it's spending time in his word, listening to sermons, reading good books, spending time in fasting and prayer, having spiritual conversations with your friends and family. Are you nurturing a love for the glory of God? The second truth we see is found throughout Nehemiah as well, in that we express our love to God through our obedience. We express our love to God through our obedience. Nehemiah, who is gripped by a passion for the glory of God, and expresses that in prayer for 4 months. He commits himself to fasting and prayer and to seeking God's help for his people. And somewhere along the line, God says, Nehemiah, you're the man. You're the man for the day. You're the man for the hour. You're the guy I've called to do this work. Through you, the glory of God will shine as you are calling the people to see the same things that you see, to burn with a passion for the same things that you burn. God called Nehemiah to be the man, and Nehemiah answered the call and responds in faith to say, Lord, if I'm the man, then please give me success in the sight of the king. God does, and Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. He calls the people to the same pursuit of the glory of God through obedience to building the walls. They rise to the challenge and begin the work. And this is the standard that has been set for us in Scripture and was highlighted and repeated and emphasized by Jesus himself, who says to his disciples on the night before he was crucified, in John chapter 14, verses 15 and 21, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Is your life guided by the truth of God's word? Do you have an affection for the glory of God? And do you have a desire to know what God expects of you? Are you cultivating the knowledge of God by being in his word? And when God informs your heart about the things that he wants you to do, are you eager to carry them out? Are you faithful in using the power of the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to you, to put those principles to work in your life? As I said before, we have been given an unprecedented opportunity. An opportunity where God has, by his grace, wiped the slate clean for many of us on most of the activities that have interrupted this kind of love fest that we could have for God. God has wiped away many of the distractions. Maybe even the commuting that you've had to do, the hours of sitting in the car, now you can use for the glory of God. The time of running from one activity to the next, and even of coming to church throughout the week, God has given you time. How are you using the time that God has given to you to nurture and cultivate a love for the glory of God and to anchor your heart in the truths of the Scripture, to get to know the person of Christ, to draw near to him as James encourages his readers in James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What a promise. And what an opportunity we have to draw near to God and experience the fellowship that God desires and craves to have with us. It's almost unbelievable to think the fact that God delights in fellowship with you and me. How are we cultivating a love for God? By knowing what he says and desiring to carry that out. Well, we shouldn't be surprised as we move into verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 that this truth and a dedication to the truth was met with testing. It was met with adversity. It was met with trial and opposition. Because every great work will be opposed. We see that as we look back in our text, Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yeah, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. We have seen consistently through Ezra and Nehemiah that obedience to Christ, obedience to God, often results in opposition. We shouldn't be surprised to see that happening again. Sanballat comes, and he comes with his army. Did you kind of get that? He's parading himself around the work, and I can almost envision him walking around this city with his entourage of armed men, and he is flaunting his power, being the governor of Samaria and really the one who's provided a lot of influence and power in this region of Judah. And here he is. He means to intimidate. He means to threaten. He means to discourage. He means to dismantle the work that God has called his people to do. He means to disrupt this commitment to obedience and to threaten and to keep them from doing what God has called them to do. It says he is angry and greatly enraged. In modern vernacular, Sanballat was ticked off. He sees his grip on power over the region beginning to slip from his hands. He sees people who are devoted now to the glory of God and love for God through obedience. And he knows that he has been disqualified from helping. Nehemiah didn't mix any words when, in his response to Sanballat and Tobiah, when they asked to be a part of this work in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. It says here, when opposition came again, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it. This is the work that they've been called to do. It says, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Don't kid yourself, Sanballat. You are not a worshiper of Yahweh. You are not part of God's covenant people. You have no claim or right or portion in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, as we saw several weeks ago, talked straight for the sake of a commitment to God in setting the record straight with Sanballat. So what does Sanballat do? Well, I don't want you to miss this. He begins with a war of words. He begins to challenge the truth claims that the people in Jerusalem had anchored their heart in. He begins to call into question those things that they knew and were the catalyst for obedience to God. This is where the battle begins. The battle always begins with a war of words, a war of truth claims. We see this as early as the garden where Satan comes to Eve and says, did God really say? And here Sanballat does the same thing. A series of four questions that we'll move through very quickly that are meant to challenge their systems of truth. We see the first here, actually they're all, I think, contained in verse 2. The first is a question of strength. A question of strength. Will they restore it for themselves? You don't have the right stuff. You're a people who've been oppressed. You're a people who are poor. You don't have the economic ability to make this happen. You don't have the skill. You are weak. You're feeble. You're pathetic. You have no influence. Will they overcome their condition? Will they shatter the stigma? Will they break through their real, true identity? It's a question of strength. And the truth is what will need to anchor their heart. And perhaps in their conversations with one another, the response of truth is, the good hand of our God is upon us. Just look around. Look at the walls are being repaired. See how God is for us and not against us. The strength and the hand of God are evident. Just look around. They anchored their heart in the truth of who God was. The good hand of our God is upon us. The second was a question of faith. Will they sacrifice? Which is, you don't have the right faith. Are you spiritual now? For 100 years you have languished as a people. It's been clear that the mark of God has not been on you. Just look how you have polluted yourself with the nations in intermarriage. And look how Ezra has had to come back and has had to correct all of the things that have been wrong among you. Are you going to pray these walls up? Do you think that God is going to intervene to help you? Will you restore worship to him? Are you going to give your allegiance to him now? Do you think that God is actually going to resurrect these stones and to raise them up for you with a click of his finger? Is God going to listen to you after so many years? Where has he been? You're too far gone. And the truth that would have anchored their heart is a truth that says, these are your servants, the prayer of Nehemiah. And your people, whom you have redeemed, God, by your great power and by your strong hand. You have redeemed us, you will forgive us, and you will restore us, Lord. We can trust you. The work is anchored in the character of God, and we will carry it through as we trust that he is the one who will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The third is a question of expectation. Will they finish it in a day? You haven't set the right expectation, in a sense, Sanballat says. You have set the bar too high. Your ambition in getting this done is too fast. It's unrealistic. You're going to run out of energy. The finished product is going to be a hopeless disaster. You're going to burn out. Clearly, the speed at which they were restoring these walls was impressive, and it sent shockwaves through the region, calling attention to Sanballat and those around him. In a sense, he says, will you turn things around overnight? Are you so stupid that you think you can reverse decades of shame? You're so despised. Don't you think that this will ever happen? God doesn't care about you. The truth claims that they would have anchored their heart in are found in chapter 2, verse 18. We will strengthen our hands for the good work, and labor will go forward in that strength as long as God makes us able. We will work in the power that God provides. Question 4 is a question of planning. Will they revive these stones out of the heaps of rubbish? And burned ones at that? You don't have the right materials. You haven't thought this through. You haven't considered the challenges. You don't know what you're doing. Not one of you is a skilled mason. You're just a bunch of goldsmiths and priests and rulers. What do you know about the intricacies of stonework? The stones are weak, weakened by fire. There's no way they're going to be able to last. Tobiah adds to the chorus in verse 3 by saying, yeah, even if a fox goes up on it, he'll break it down. Challenging the work through competing battle for truth claims. But perhaps they said to themselves, we have no life in ourselves, but we serve the God of life. He will resurrect these stones. He has told us to build. He will strengthen these walls. He will breathe life into them if he needs to do that. We will trust in him. And we find here what we must expect ourselves. A commitment to obedience is often met by opposition. It's not a war of words. It is a war of words and a battle for truth claims. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Okay, Paul, well, what strongholds are you talking about? This is the stronghold. We destroy arguments in every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We're going to guard the truth in the face of opposition. We're going to commit our lives to tearing down arguments and strongholds and anchor our heart and life in knowledge in the Word of God, and to carry that through to obedience to Christ, the glory of His name. And we can do that through the weapons of warfare that are mighty through power given to us through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God in prayer. We come now to guarded by trusting. And I'm going to move through these next couple of points quickly. We have a couple more weeks to continue to repeat them. We see this guarded by trusting in verses 4 and 5. It says this: Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own head. Give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. We see consistently in the life of Nehemiah a man who is committed to power, not physical power, not physical authority. He is committed to the only authority that matters, supreme authority that comes from God alone. He anchors his heart, commits himself to the work of God, and entrusts himself to the work of God through prayer. Nehemiah engages in prayer, and that's our first point. He engages in prayer as he so consistently does from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 13. This is the rhythm of his life, to run to prayer. And this must also be our first line of defense. This, coupled with the sword of the Spirit, is our greatest weapon. We must lean on the power of God to intervene, to help give us guidance and support and help to deliver us from every adversary we may be confronted with. And this continues to be the consistent pattern of Nehemiah's life. He not only engages in prayer, but he entrusts the situation to God. We don't have time to move through the actual details of his prayer. And maybe at first blush you would ask yourself the question, this seems a little harsh. This seems a little controversial. Is this what the New Testament believer is supposed to do? After all, Jesus says, bless those who curse you, bless and curse not. Pray for those who despitefully use and persecute you. But there is evidence throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament that we are called to have a passion for the glory of God and obedience to Christ that prays for God to do work of clearing the obstacles. Paul does that in Romans chapter 15. He invites the church of Rome to pray that he would be delivered from adversaries. Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he is praying that God would do something to Alexander, who stands opposed to the work of the gospel. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he has strongly opposed our message. There are times where it is right to pray for the glory of God to be evident, to wipe away the obstacles, and to allow the people of God to continue the work he has called them to do. I appreciate the fact that Nehemiah did not return evil for evil. We don't see him giving a response to Sanballat. We see him committing himself to obedience and calling the people to do the same. We see that Nehemiah is concerned about God's holiness. He knows how the people of Israel have languished. He knows how they have floundered. And he wants God's holiness to be evident, the consequences for sin to be in their face, so they don't want to turn back. So he prays that God would do a work to Sanballat to help be an example, a portrait for the people of the obedience to Christ, or obedience to God, and how significant that is for them now that they have turned their heart to him. And third, Nehemiah is committed to obedience himself. He says, they have provoked to anger before the builders. He's concerned about them losing heart and not doing what God has called them to do. They are standing in the way of obedience, seeking to dismantle the resolve and looking to thwart their love for God. Don't let them get away with this, Nehemiah says. He entrusts this situation to God. This morning, as we look at the life of Nehemiah, are we people who, when confronted with difficulty and opposition, we run to God in prayer? That must be our first response. Are we, in this time, cultivating a love for God through prayer? Are you blown away? I was just reminded again this morning, as I spend time with the Lord, the wonder of the privilege of going into the very throne room of God, something by which the high priest could only do once a year, but God has given us the privilege to do every single day, and we're called to do without ceasing this constant fellowshipping that we can have with the Almighty God. Are we utilizing and nurturing a love for God through prayer? And finally, we'll see this, and we'll see it repeated time and time again. We'll see that they continued in triumph. Their commitment to trusting God, their commitment to entrusting the difficulty to him and working through the challenges, led them to triumph, at least temporary triumph. We see in verse 6, so we built the wall. We did not give up. We continued the task. We were not, although opposed, we were not discouraged enough to stop in the process. We built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And what I love about this text, the ESV says the people had a mind to work. The text, the Hebrew actually says the people had a heart to work. We find in the New King or the New NIV, the people worked with all their heart. It had moved from their head into the heart. The knowledge that they had of God stirred their affections for obedience and love to God, and it flowed in wholehearted labors to God. It moved from intellect to action to affection and love and devotion and worship to God. This was an important step in the right direction. It didn't mean that they were not going to continue to experience opposition. We're going to see this now in a couple more times. Next week is going to be external opposition, and the following week is going to be internal opposition that happens through continued difficulty they experience. But in each case, there's a commitment to trusting God and a triumphing that God does for them on their behalf, as the hand of the Lord is upon them for good. Might we, through this time, nurture these two truths? A truth for the passion for the glory of God, a desire for every part of our life to be oriented around the glory of his name in our families and around our communities, and even in our workplaces? What will that do for us? And what will that take our, how will that cause us to engage culture even in the face of quarantine? A commitment to the glory of God and a love for God through for Christ through obedience to the Word. As I've said, I've given a discussion guide. It may help to facilitate some
conversation that you'll have in your own heart as you'll pray through and look at those scriptures. I would encourage you to do that. I've also provided a link to a sermon that was preached by John Piper on John Bunyan and some of the implications of his life and how the glory of God and a love for obedience shaped his life. Might we learn from his example? There's an audio version of it, and you can also read the transcript, whichever one you prefer. I would just encourage you to do that this week, and so we can grow in understanding what the implications are for the glory of God and obedience to his word in the next several weeks. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Grace and mercy that came through your Son, Jesus Christ, who called us into relationship with yourself. And grace and mercy that you've given to us through the Word of God. You have allowed us to know you, to experience fellowship with you, to understand what your expectations are, and to be encouraged by the character of God as we seek to engage the world around us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for joining us this week. Praying for you and miss seeing all of you. God bless you. And just ask that God will help all of us as we're seeking to nurture a love for the glory of God and obedience to Christ through this time. May God bless you. Have a good week.